We're going to study then Jeremiah 36 and take a look at it, and I think we'll bring out more than what we've briefly shared together in the past as we go through this study. We won't be able to finish it today, but we'll start. I think it's especially important in light of the two boxes of manuscripts that we were given out in California this last month even. Who knows what's in there as we read through that material. Ellen White, who the Savior declared is to bear my word as the Lord's messenger. The Lord called Ellen White his messenger in one selected message on page 32, comments on Jeremiah 36 as follows. Can you see that out there? Okay. Four Bible Commentary 1159. This chapter is a record of historical events that will be repeated. Let all who desire to receive warning read carefully. That's in this book, Four Bible Commentary 1159. And then in volume 4 of the Testimonies, beginning on page, oh, let's see here. Beginning on page 164 and going up to page 185, Sister White has a commentary on Jeremiah's reproofs in Israel. Oh, man. Shut that. Whoop. Probably shut this off here for now. You got that other fan working? It'll blow things around here. Shut the fan off there. Okay, so you can read the comments that she gives in volume 4 of the Testimonies, all of them are there, and from page 164 to 185. In that testimony, volume 4 of the Testimonies, on page 180, she says, they, meaning God's chosen servants, must expect to meet just such opposition as was manifested by the burning of the roll that was written by the dictation of God. Now let's take a look at Jeremiah 36. Let's just read through it verse by verse and take a look at it, because I hope that you'll become familiar with this enough that you can present it in Israel yourself. It is a fantastic tool the Lord is giving us here. And remember, this is a history that will be repeated, the Lord's messenger said. Let's read in verse 1. It says, and it came to pass in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that this word came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take thee a roll of a book, and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto thee against Israel, and against Judah, and against all the nations from the day I spake unto thee, from the days of Josiah, even unto this day. Notice it says in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, it said in verse 1. That's about the year 604 B.C. in time frame. It's after Jeremiah delivered the straightforward message that's recorded in chapter 19 of Jeremiah. After this time, after Jeremiah delivered a straightforward message to Israel in chapter 19, he was seized and imprisoned. You can read about it in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. It was during and after his imprisonment that the events of Jeremiah 36 take place. Jeremiah the prophet did not have freedom of movement and was not well received in the nation of Israel. That was one key characteristic that we can see already in the beginning of Jeremiah 36. And we have to keep in mind, remember, Sister White said in Four Bible Commentary 1159, this chapter is a record of historical events that will be repeated. Let all who desire to receive warning read carefully. In verse 3, let's read. Oh, in verse 2, let's make sure we see this. What was the testimony like that was to be written down in a roll of a book? Who was it against? Against Israel. So that's another key characteristic of this history that's going to be repeated. It concerns a testimony that is against Israel. Verse 3 then, it says, it may be that the house of Judah will hear all the evil which I propose to do unto them, that they may return every man from his evil way, that I may forgive their iniquity and their sin. At this time there was still hope, although a slim one, that Judah might repent. In verse 4 we go on, then Jeremiah called Baruch the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord, which he had spoken unto him upon a roll of a book. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Now what does it mean here when Jeremiah was saying, and how can we draw from this? If this is a record of historical events that will be repeated, what does Jeremiah mean when he says, I am shut up? He was cast out. He was restricted. As a matter of fact, at this time, Jeremiah was still a prisoner. He'd been seized and imprisoned in chapter 20 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 20. And when he says, I am shut up, he's indicating that he still is a prisoner. He's still in prison. What does this tell us about the freedom of movement of the prophet's message throughout the nation of Israel? It's restricted, isn't it? How about the access of the faithful into the churches in Israel, you might say, among the believing bodies of Israel? Does the prophet have freedom of access of movement to them? Do the ones who want to follow the prophet have freedom of access of movement then? No, because he says, I am shut up. I cannot go into the house of the Lord. He doesn't have an easy time going into the called house of the Lord. They were called to be the Lord's house, but he doesn't have a freedom to be able to do that like he would wish. Then in verse 5 we read on, and Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am shut up, I cannot go into the house of the Lord. Therefore go thou and read in the roll which thou hast written from my mouth the words of the Lord in the ears of the people in the Lord's house upon the fasting day. Also thou shalt read them in the ears of all Judah that come out of their cities. In verse 6 we see that since Jeremiah is shut up, he's telling Baruch to go and read the roll of the book that is a testimony against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. And he's to read them in the house of the Lord, in the ears of the people, in their original content, just as they were written from the mouth of the Lord and given to Jeremiah. And he's to read them in the ears of all Judah that come up out of their cities, that come out of their cities. In verse 7 we read, and it says, it may be they will present their supplication before the Lord, and will return every one from his evil way. For great is the anger and the fury that the Lord hath pronounced against this people. And Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading in the book of the words of the Lord in the Lord's house. I want you to notice the sequence as we go through here. The Lord gave Jeremiah the writings. They were against Israel. Jeremiah couldn't present them, so he gave them to Baruch and asked him to go do it. We can do the same thing today by papers and tapes or other people. Now, notice the sequence. They were read in their original contents to the people, in their original form. Then, as you see as we go on, they were read in the ears of the princes of the king. And finally then, they were read to the king himself. Let's go on and see it. Verse 9, and it came to pass in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, that they proclaimed a fast before the Lord to all the people in Jerusalem, and to all the people that came from the cities of Judah unto Jerusalem. Verse 10, then read Baruch in the book the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe in the high court, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house, in the ears of all the people. Notice here, Baruch read in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah the son of Shaphan the scribe. Shaphan was the father of Gemariah, and Shaphan took a leading part in the rebuilding of the temple in the reign of Josiah. Shaphan was a reformer in Israel. Gemariah was a prince of the king. He was a prince of the king. Can you see a difficult position for Gemariah to be in? He stood very close to the king in his work, and his father was Shaphan, a reformer in Israel. Shaphan was key in rebuilding the temple in the reign of Josiah. We can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 22 in verses 3 through 6 if you want to read more about Shaphan's background. He was a reformer, and he was a key figure in publishing the newly found Book of the Law in 2 Kings 22, chapter 22 and chapter 23. So Shaphan was a reformer. And it's quite evident from these facts that Shaphan was one of the leaders in the revival of the true worship of God in Israel. But what a position then that put Gemariah in, you see. His father was a reformer, and the king, his employer, was against reform. And there's Gemariah standing in the middle. But Gemariah, because of the father's influence, we can see, allowed these things to be read in his chamber. It's a small wonder that Shaphan's sons were supporters of Jeremiah. One of them, whose name is Ahikam, protected the prophet Jeremiah. One of the other sons of Shaphan, Ahikam, you can read about that in Jeremiah 26 and verse 24. And now here in Jeremiah 36 and verse 10, another one named Gemariah permits Baruch to read the words of Jeremiah in his chamber. But we can see the background of why that's happening, because their father was a reformer. Now in verse 11 we read, when Micaiah the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, notice the word all the words of the Lord, they were read in the ears of the people in their original content and context. And that was the way the Lord intended it to be. This is a history that will be repeated. Verse 12, then he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishama the scribe, and Deliah the son of Shemariah, and Elnathan the son of Achbor, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. Notice now, they read to the people, and now it's going to get read to the princes. Then Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehoiada the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushi, unto Baruch, saying, take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come. So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. It's a lot nicer when that overhead projector goes off, isn't it? All right, verse 15. And they said unto him, sit down now and read it in our ears. So Baruch read it in their ears. Notice how it's getting up the line here in the hierarchy. And you should notice there's also a hierarchy operating in Israel. And it's getting up the hierarchical ladder here. Verse 16, now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid both one and another, and said unto Baruch, we will surely tell the king of all these words. And they asked Baruch, saying, tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth? Then Baruch answered them, he pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book. Then said the princes unto Baruch, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be. You notice here in verses 17, 18, and 19, they asked Baruch, the princes asked, how didst thou write? The princes anxiously desired to know exactly where this message come from. and who was responsible for this message. Did Baruch use his own words? Were these the own opinions of Jeremiah? You know, some people say today when they read Ellen White's writings, as they said in the past, this was merely her own opinion. See, this is what was going on then. They were concerned, whose opinion is this anyway? How didst thou write this? Is that your own opinion, Baruch? Or is that Jeremiah's own opinion? How was it written? Or are you truly expressing the Lord's thoughts? And we see here in Baruch's answer, the words were indeed the words of Jeremiah as he received them from the Lord. In verse 18, he said, he pronounced. In modern terminology, we would say that the prophet dictated his messages to a secretary, and the secretary was Baruch. The Lord dictated the message, inspired the message, and Jeremiah dictated it to his secretary, Baruch. And then in verse 19, it says, go hide thee. Here we can see one thing. Notice it says, go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah. What does that tell us about Jeremiah? What has happened to him since verse 5 when he said, I am shut up, I cannot go? He's freed. Somewhere between verse 5 and verse 19, Jeremiah is freed because now he has to go hide. When or how Jeremiah was released so as to enable him to be able, needing to hide, we're not informed. But now he's free. Now he's out of prison and he's got to hide. This tells us the condition of the reception of the prophet in Israel. And remember, this is a history that will be repeated, Sister White said, 4 Bible Commentary 1159. And we're not dealing with the Roman Catholic Church or Protestantism here, are we? We're dealing with the nation of Israel, God's called people. This is a history that will be repeated. Thus saith the Lord. Verse 20 then it says, and they went in to the king into the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehoiada to fetch the roll, and he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehoiada read it in the ears of the king, and the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now, how many times had the princes heard the word? This is the second time they're hearing it. And now the king's hearing about it. And then in verse 22 we read, now the king sat in a winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. How do you think the king of Israel today would react to a testimony against Israel? In past Review and Herald's, he's come out with an article that said, let the word go forth. Some of us are tired of those who are sighing and crying for the abominations. It's not well received when it's a testimony against Israel. It's not well received by the king, even today, is it? It's not well received here either. Let's read on. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehoiada had read 3 or 4 leaves, he cut it with a penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. Verse 24, yet they were not afraid nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. Notice, they destroyed the prophet's message, cut out the parts they didn't like, and they weren't even afraid of the Lord. And notice this, they didn't do it individually, did they? They did it collectively. They were all aware of the truth, and yet they rejected it. It's similar to going and standing in front of a bunch of leaders today and having them tell you, not before the people, but collectively in a meeting of leaders, having them tell you, yes, what you're saying is the truth, but be quiet. It's the same kind of thing, the same principle that's operating here. The king and the princes knew the truth, but they wanted it covered up to such an extent they would take out a penknife and cut it out. This is a history that will be repeated. And we marvel at how anyone could do this. But yet the Word of God says they weren't even afraid. They had no fear. Can you imagine presuming upon yourself to take a prophet's writings and take out a pen and cut it to pieces, thinking you could get away with it? Can you imagine that? It always makes me think of the Ministry of Healing, a quote that's in the Ministry of Healing on page 417. And I find a lot of strength in this quote over and over again. When you see the injustice being done to you, and you wonder how long are they going to go on, when we see injustices being done to the prophet's message, we can remember these words: above the distractions of the earth, he sets enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, even when we try to destroy a prophet's writings. Yes, all things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best. Now, he ordered then, he allowed by providence this to happen. The question must come to our mind then, why? Why was it that God allowed Jeremiah to write the roll of the book, knowing God knows, doesn't he? He has foreknowledge, doesn't he? He's omnipotent, omnipresent. He knows these things are going to happen, and he was there when it happened by his presence. Why did he allow it to happen? It says right here, he orders that which his providence sees best. How could it be best that Jehoiakim could take out a penknife and destroy the prophet's writings? You know, if you were right there and stopped and didn't move any further, then verse 24, or verse 24, yes, of Jeremiah 36, one would be faced with that question. How could this be best? They destroyed the prophet's writings and they're not even afraid. How can this be best? Yet God knew that it was the best thing that could happen. Why? Because the people were entirely enslaved to a false human leadership. And God was going to set them free and get their eyes back on him and his prophets. And this was his method of doing it, of exposing the corrupt kingly power. It's always been his method. It was his method at the first coming of Christ to do the same thing. Desire of Ages, page 611 and 612. It was his method. Through their reverence for tradition, it says, at the first coming of Christ, this was Christ's method of setting the people free in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Through their reverence for tradition and their blind faith in a corrupt priesthood, the people were enslaved. These chains Christ must break. The character of the priests, rulers, and Pharisees must be more fully exposed. He wasn't any different then than he was in Jeremiah 36, was he? He was exposing their corrupt character to set the people free from slavery. Do you think there's slavery today in the Seventh-day Adventist Laodicean system? Oh, I can tell you there sure is. Is there any other formula that we should use to set people free from this slavery? None other than that was used by the Son of God himself. Who are we if we think we have a better formula? And how did Christ set the people free? By exposing the corruption. If you have mold and dirtiness growing in a corner, what's the best way to clean it up? Putting more rags and cover around it to make it darker, or by opening it up to the air and exposing it to the sunlight? What's the best way of cleaning up something that's corrupted? Expose it. Let everybody know about it. Bring the air to it. And hopefully even those that have caused the mold will repent. That was God's hope in Jeremiah 36, wasn't it? To get them to repent. God always works with the redemption of man in mind. Even when he allowed Jehoiakim to destroy the roll, God was working with his redemption in mind. Even if he could had to embarrass him before the whole nation, if that's what it took, because in his great and calm eternity, he looked and he could see that in the direction Jehoiakim was going, unless he did repent, he would be lost. And God made that attempt to turn him around. But what an embarrassing thing, wouldn't it be, to expose the king before the whole nation? Which is worse, lose your eternal life or to be exposed before the whole nation. Let's read on in verse 25. Nevertheless, Elnathan and Deliah and Jemariah had made intercession to the king that he would not burn the roll, that he would not hear them. But he would not hear them. This is key verse to notice too. There are three princes of the king here that were on the Lord's side, weren't they? Even though all the hirelings of the king had no fear at all, there were three yet in the system that stood very close to the king that were trying also to get him to follow the Lord's wishes. Jemariah was one of them that we'd already read and mentioned about. Elnathan and Deliah were the other two. They made intercession to the king. But notice, how did the king treat their intercession? He would not hear them. Remember, this is a history that will be repeated. 4 Bible Commentary 1159. Now verse 26, it says, But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamalek, and Sariah, the son of Azareel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdeel, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet, but the Lord hid them. Notice, the king wanted to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah, but now who's interceding in behalf of his people? The Lord himself hid them. Do we have any fear then for man? If we're trying to restore the Lord's message in Israel, can there be any fear? The Lord hid them. And now let's go on. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. After that, the king had burned the roll, and the words which Baruch wrote at the mouth of Jeremiah, saying, Now the Lord says in verse 28, Take thee again another roll, and write in it all the former words that were in the first roll which Jehoiakim the king of Judah hath burned. And thou shalt say to Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Thus saith the Lord, Thou hast burned the roll, saying, Why hast thou written therein, saying, The king of Babylon shall certainly come and destroy this land, and shall cause to cease from thence man and beast. See, the king didn't like the message, did he? That Babylon was going to come and God was going to allow him to destroy the people. The king didn't like that message. In verse 30 then we read, Therefore thus saith the Lord of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, He shall have none to set upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day to the heat, and in the night to the frost. And verse 31 is very important. And I will punish him, and his seed, and his servants for their iniquity. A lot there, isn't there? What about those hireling princes that stood around the throne and had no fear of the Lord when Jehoiakim cut apart the messages of the prophet? God pronounces what's going to happen. They rejected then the three faithful princes. They rejected God's call to them to repent. And in verse 31 we read, And I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. And I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now it's broader, isn't it? This is something then that requires corporate repentance, doesn't it? If we are in Jerusalem, if we don't want this punishment, then we have to corporately repent. At least if the whole corporation wouldn't repent, God will accept our repentance as being inhabitants of Jerusalem, won't he? Think of Daniel. You know, some people today say, I don't want to be held accountable for the corporate sin, so I'm going to take my name off the books. Brothers and sisters, having your name on or off the books isn't going to resolve you of that sin. There's only one way to get your forgiveness of sin corporately in Israel, and that is to repent. Some people today are saying, in order to absolve yourself from sin, take your name off the books. That's not God's message. In order to absolve yourself from sin, repent. That's God's message. There's a difference, isn't there? Daniel, he even repented of his father's and father's father's sin in Israel, didn't he? Do you think God held him corporately responsible then? because the others refused to repent? No. God accepted He'll accept our repentance for the sins of the fathers of Israel. And clearly here it's indicated that we should do this because God is saying, I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity, and I will bring upon them and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem and upon the men of Judah all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Notice these words, but they hearkened not. That's something we've got to get a hold of. We have to search throughout Israel to find the faithful princes and those that are faithful. But keep in mind that the majority will hearken not. That's the case. God says, 4 Bible Commentary 1159, this history will be repeated. Now, let's read on probably one of the most important verses is verse 32. Then took Jeremiah another roll and gave it to Baruch the scribe, the son of Neriah, who wrote therein from the mouth of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire. And there were added besides unto them many like words. So God restored the word that Jehoiakim had destroyed, and he added many more words too, didn't he? I think of how much more that comment comes home to my mind in the Ministry of Healing, page 417. Above the distractions of the earth, he sets enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best. Doesn't that give you a sense of peace if you want him to be the king of your life? He sees every little thing, and even if it's a bad thing, he orders that which his providence sees best. Coming home, we talked with some relatives, and we were talking about the flat tire we had in a state park at night one night, trying to find a hotel and not being able to find a hotel. And one of our relatives, who is not an Adventist Christian, he raised his hand and he said, just tell me now, be honest, when you had that flat tire, didn't you just swear? And I said, no, we didn't swear. We said at first, what else could go wrong? And then both of us started thinking, wait a minute, if this is going wrong, then it is for a purpose. The Lord must have a reason for allowing this to happen. He sits on his throne and he orders that which he sees best in his people's life, every little detail. And as it turned out, the next day when we bought that tire that we had to replace, we found out it was the only town within 116 miles that would have carried those tires, and the man had only two. We got the last two. Now God knew that. And if we would have got all upset about it that night, what good would it have done? I praise the Lord that he let us have that flat tire right there. That's what we should consider when we look in the events of Jeremiah 36. When we see the tamperings with the prophet's writings, God sits enthroned and he knows exactly what's going on. And probably most important, he allows this to happen so that people can get their sympathy and confidence off from corrupt human leadership and put them back on him, because he restores his word entirely, and besides that, he adds many more words. Downstairs, we have two 40-pound boxes of manuscripts that we obtained in talking about Jeremiah 36 out on the West Coast, that a lady came up and said, a friend of mine who works in a position that she can get you those manuscripts gave them to me, and I want you to make copies of them. We have 6,000 pages we can take a look at what's down there. Makes me think of Jeremiah 36 and verse 32. Okay. Now, why does God allow corrupt men to change a prophet's writings? I think two reasons. See if you can get more out of there and share with me any time. So he can prove that he protects his word. We can see that in 4 Testimonies 179 and in Jeremiah 36, verse 32. God would not allow his word to be destroyed. He restored it. They might seem to destroy it, but it wasn't a permanent destruction. He restored it. And the second reason, so he can expose corrupt kingly powers in his professed church, in his called church. Now, is there a difference between being called and chosen? Many are called, but few are chosen, aren't they? The problem today in Israel, isn't it, that people have come to think of themselves not only as being called, but also as being already chosen, haven't they? And what does that do away with? The investigative judgment, doesn't it? If we're called and chosen, what purpose is there of the judgment? This was a problem that Israel always had. They didn't believe that they were only called. They acted as if they were already chosen. We must ever keep in mind our salvation is not assured this side of the second coming of Christ. Any one of us might fall. We must ever keep that in mind lest we should slip and fall, that we are called and God will do the choosing in the judgment. But God allowed these changes to take place so he could expose the corrupt kingly power in his professed church who were continually rejecting his counsel. God exposes these corrupt false shepherds in an effort to get his true people to take their unwise sympathy and unwise confidence off the corrupt men acting as false shepherds. God wants his faithful souls to follow him instead of following corrupt false shepherds. Read about false shepherds in the book of evangelism on page 591. Let's see. It says there, evangelism, page 591, all should become familiar with God's word because Satan perverts and misquotes scripture, and men follow his example by presenting part of God's word to those whom they wish to lead in false paths, withholding the part which would spoil their plans. There are false shepherds who will say and do perverse things. Children should be so instructed that they will be familiar with God's word and be able to know what part of Scripture is read and what part left unread in order to make a false impression. So a false shepherd, by definition here, present part of God's word to those whom they wish to lead in false paths and withhold the part which would spoil their plans. Isn't that exactly what Jehoiakim did when he took out his penknife? He withheld part that would spoil his plans, didn't he? He wanted to withhold that. By definition, he's a false shepherd. Evangelism, page 591. Some people get upset today. I got a letter over here from an Adventist minister who says that you can't call people false shepherds. That's name calling. Well, he's going to have a problem when he gets to the judgment because God himself is calling people false shepherds when they do that. I wonder if you'll stand up in the judgment and say, God, you can't call people false shepherds for withholding part of your word. I wonder if you'll dare be so as bold as to say that. Certainly, that's why we've given that testimony in Evangelism, page 591, so that we'll recognize and see false shepherd when we see one. Think of it. If someone was herding and working with a flock of sheep, and he's a shepherd, and he led those sheep over a cliff to be destroyed, would you call him a false shepherd? Suppose he knew that the cliff was there and he led them over it. Would he be a false shepherd? Very definitely. He knew the cliff was there and he leads the sheep right over the edge of the cliff to be destroyed, knowing that it's there. How much more of a false shepherd you can get? Didn't Jehoiakim know the truth in these matters? Yet he cut them apart. That's why he knew them. He was aware of what they were saying, or he wouldn't even have cut them apart. If he didn't recognize the meaning and the content of those things, would he have even cut anything apart? No. He knew exactly what it was saying, and he cut it to pieces. False shepherd. But even if a shepherd didn't know a cliff was there, even if he didn't know a cliff was there, and a shepherd led sheep over the edge of a cliff, wouldn't he be a false shepherd? He certainly would. That's his job, to know that the cliff is there. God will account him as being a false shepherd. Now, Jeremiah 36 teaches us that the prophet's writings were changed and wickedly tampered with by those false shepherds in authority, and this is key, even while the prophet was alive. Some people today say they get books of Ellen White and they notice that there's been changes made. And they say, well, the changes were made while the prophet was alive, so she must have approved. But then they have problems because some of the changes contradict themselves. And then they have problems. And they can't figure it out, so they throw away Ellen White. That's usually what they do. Instead of throwing away their sympathy and confidence in men who tampered with their writings, they throw away Ellen White. And what are the men saying today who do the tampering? We only made grammatical changes. Isn't that what they were saying? Isn't that what they are saying? What do you suppose Jehoiakim would have said when he got out his penknife if some person from a church would have seen him? I'm only making grammatical changes here, as he cut out the things he didn't want. We must keep in mind the changes occurred while Jeremiah was alive. And Sister White says, this is a history that will be repeated. 4 Bible Commentary 1159. Today, false shepherds in the called church of Seventh-day Adventists say that Ellen White authorized all of the changes. They say that we're only making grammatical changes. Well, brothers and sisters, have you ever read any of the history of Sister White and her dealings with her secretaries? She had a secretary one time that was making grammatical changes in her writings when she typed them up. And Sister White admonished her on that, not to do that, not to make those changes. She wanted it exactly the way she wrote it, not to make any of these little grammatical changes and excerpts. And she came back to some of her work after talking to her secretary at a later time, and the secretary was doing it again. As she read the typed manuscript, she could notice that there were changes made. Do you know what Sister White did to that secretary? She fired her. She said, I regretfully have to find you a position of less importance in my household. She fired her from being her secretary. What do you think she would do today to a body of people calling themselves the Ellen White Estate if they tampered and changed her writings grammatically? Thus saith the Lord, she'd say, I think I have to find you a less responsible position in my household. Same thing. Now there will be a whole bunch of preachers here and there that stand up and rise up against those words, but it doesn't change the truth of it, not a bit. We must remember Five Testimonies, page 19 through 21, because it directly contradicts what man is saying today. Man says she authorized the changes. Others say there were no changes. Do you know that? There's some people running around saying there are no changes. Pilgrims, what do you call that? Pilgrims rest? Oh, it just slipped my mind. It's on the tip of my tongue. What's this paper's name? Pilgrim's Rest, yes. In Pilgrim's Rest, I've read recently that he denies there are any changes. So it's kind of strange, isn't it? Some people are saying there are no changes. Others are saying she authorized the changes. What should we be interested in? What does God say? And God says, 4 Bible Commentary 1159, concerning Jeremiah 36, this is a history that will be repeated. Were there changes made then? Yes, and it will be repeated. And then what does Sister White say about the changes? Did she authorize them? Would she soften or weaken her testimony in any way? Fifth Testimonies, page 19. And stand on this one. Every time a shepherd comes up to you today and says, she authorized the changes, or they say, we only made grammatical changes that she would approve of. Remember what she said. Quote, 5T, page 19 and 21 through 21. What I have said or written in testimony or reproof has not been too plainly expressed. I take back nothing. I soften nothing to suit their ideas or to excuse their defects of character. I have not spoken as plainly as the case required. Those who would in any way lessen the force of the sharp reproofs which God has given me to speak must meet their work at the judgment. Does that sound like she's going to authorize changes in her writings, in her written testimony? No. So what is man faced with today that they've been faced with in the nation of called Israel ever since there was a called Israel? Choose this day whom you will follow, man or God. Man says she changed them and authorized it. And what does she say? I soften nothing. I take back nothing. Man has a simple choice then. Why is it that men always seem to choose men in the majority and only a minority decide when the choice contradicts itself to follow God? Why is it that way? That men find it easier to follow what man says when God says something that contradicts exactly the opposite of what man is saying, and yet they will follow man. Why is that? That's a curious mystery of iniquity, isn't it? It's something we have to learn to deal with in Israel today, that man is going to be saying one thing and God is going to be saying another, and as we compare the two, they're exactly the opposite. And the important thing is that we choose God's side and recognize that that we have these opposites. Now, in summary then of Jeremiah 36, see if I have something here. I would like to go through it quickly with you. I would like you to have good notes for what we're going to present later. This is just the foundation for what we're going to talk on later. And you need to have these good notes, these good foundation. You don't want to start talking about the changes that have occurred in the manuscripts without first laying the foundation of Jeremiah 36. I've seen people do that. They talk about the changes, and then people throw away the writings of Ellen White. Well, why should we throw away the writings of Ellen White because there have been changes made when God predicted the changes would be made? And when God predicted Jeremiah 36, and what was the other characteristic of Jeremiah 36, verse 32? God restored the changes, didn't he? He added to them even, gave many more. In summary of Jeremiah 36, we see the following 12 parallel facts between modern Israel, the professed, the called Seventh-day Adventist Church, and ancient Israel. We're all called, brothers and sisters, and I hope, don't you, that God sees fit to choose us in the judgment. That's a proper mental attitude to keep, instead of running around like so many today who feel not only called, but they feel already chosen. And they use the term the church when they say the church, they use it in the same way, if you ever listen to a Catholic priest, in the same way a Catholic priest does when he says someone is speaking about the church or speaking against the church. In summary of Jeremiah 36, we see the following 12. In summary of Jeremiah 36, we see the following 12 parallel facts between modern Israel, the professed, the called Seventh-day Adventist Church, and ancient Israel. We're all called, brothers and sisters, and I hope, don't you, that God sees fit to choose us in the judgment. That's a proper mental attitude to keep, instead of running around like so many today who feel not only called, but they feel already chosen. And they use the term the church when they say the church, they use it in the same way, if you ever listen to a Catholic priest, in the same way a Catholic priest does when he says someone is speaking about the church or speaking against the church. We should remember that it's a called church, but the choosing of that church takes place in the judgment. And man has today somehow got it in his mind, because he is of Israel, that he is not only called, but he is already chosen. And a curious thing to me then is how he can stand up and teach the investigative judgment. If he believes that he is the called and chosen church, then doesn't that conflict with teaching the investigative judgment? It's nonsense. What purpose is there of the investigative judgment if by our attitude we already think we're chosen? Yet many today will say, oh, I understand the judgment, and I understand we're not chosen yet. We have to go through the judgment. But how are they acting? They act already as if they are chosen, don't they? Characteristic number one, there was an attitude in Israel which was against Christ or Antichrist. They deprived the prophet of Jeremiah of his free access and freedom of movement and freedom to go in and out of the Lord's house and freedom of talking with the people. He was deprived of those things. There was an Antichrist spirit in Israel. And where did it emanate from? The highest levels of Israel. In Four Testimonies on page 176, Sister White comments on Jeremiah 36 saying, Jeremiah was already deprived of his liberty because he would obey God and give to the king and others occupying responsible positions in Israel the words of warning which he had received from the mouth of God. Now notice, the Israelites would not accept these reproofs nor allow their course to be questioned. Can you find some similarity in that today? They won't accept reproofs and they won't even allow you to question them. What do you usually hear at that point? How long have you been in the church? That's when someone says, I won't allow you to question me. That's really what they're saying. How long have you been in the church? Well, brothers and sisters, let's think of something for a minute. How long had Paul been in the church when he was on the road to Damascus? He was in the called church all his life, wasn't he? But how long did it take him to leave that apostate teaching in his mind? How long did it take him to leave that behind when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus? In one moment, didn't it? In the snap of a finger when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. But then the Lord had to take him out into the wilderness for a while, didn't he? Why? To re-instruct him, didn't he? Because he learned all this nonsense at the feet of the rabbis all his life. But he met the Lord on the road to Damascus in a moment. Now then, if he would have approached one of those rabbis later, they would have said to him, how long have you been in the church? Does length of time in the church mean anything at all? What matters is how long have you been taught by God's Spirit? That's what matters, not length of time in a geographical location in a church. And I always remember then these words in Testimonies to Ministers, page 119. When someone says, how long have you been in the church? Remember, all they're really saying is they're not allowing their course to be questioned, is what they're really saying. And remember these words in Testimonies to Ministers 119. God can teach you more in one moment by His Holy Spirit than you can learn from the great men of the earth. When a message is presented to God's people, they should not rise up in opposition to it. They should go to the Bible, comparing it with the law and the testimony. And if it does not bear this test, it is not true. We may have a feast of good things every day, for God can open the whole treasure of heaven to us. We could go on more on that, but length of years in the church doesn't mean anything. It means whether we're being taught by God or not. Continuing in 4 Testimonies 176, the Israelites had manifested great anger and contempt at the words of rebuke and at the judgments which were predicted to come upon them if they continued in rebellion against the Lord. What condition was Israel in then in Jeremiah 36? What does it say? Rebellion. Remember, 4 Bible Commentary 1159. This is a history that will be repeated. And we're talking about a condition of rebellion in Israel. Although Israel would not hear the word of divine counsel, it did not make the word of less effect. Neither did God cease to reprove and to threaten with his displeasure and his judgments those who refused to obey his requirements. Notice these words. Although Israel would not hear the word of divine counsel. Did that include all of Israel? Is that a broad sweeping statement of all of Israel? No. Remember, there were three princes who did hear it, and they wanted the king not to do what he did so wickedly against the prophet's writings. But the vast majority would not hear the counsel. Now, what does that tell us? This is a history that will be repeated. Then we should learn to draw warmth from the coldness of others today, shouldn't we? Because the vast majority are going to reject the prophet's writings in Israel, just as they were there. Characteristic number two, the prophet's writings were ultimately changed were of a particular type. They were against Israel, against Judah, and against all the nations. We can read about that in Jeremiah 36 and verse 2. So there was an Antichrist spirit of rebellion in Israel, and the testimony that was tampered with was against Israel. This is two important facts we should keep in mind. Characteristic number three, the original unaltered writings were made available to the people of his professed or his called church before they were altered. And God directed that these original inspired writings were to be read in the ears of the people. And they were, weren't they? They were read in the ears of the people, and God intended them to be read in the ears of the people in their original content. That's something we should always keep in mind. Without grammatical changes or penknife movements at all, they were to be read in the ears of the people. Characteristic number four, changes in the prophet's original writings were made by the kingly power of God's professed or called church with the approval of the majority of hireling princes and servants. There were a few that objected. We should always keep that in mind. There are some faithful. This is a history that will be repeated. There are faithful princes. The penknife changes were made in an attempt to make certain sinful actions and worldly backsliding practices of apostate Israel agree with prophetic utterances. The king and others occupying responsible positions in Israel did not want their sins exposed, so they changed the prophet's writings. The people of Israel were to be kept in the dark concerning these changes of prophetic writings. Jeremiah 36, verses 21 through 24. You can read about it. And remember, this will be repeated. 4 Bible Commentary, 1159. The changes that occur in a prophet's writings, once they've been restored, should lead people to have an increased faith in the prophet and a decreased faith in the men who did the changes. Yet somehow or other, that's reversed, isn't it, today? The changes that are occurring in a prophet's writings are causing people to lose their faith in the prophet and keep their sympathy and confidence in the wicked system of rebellion that did the changes. Characteristic number five, and I would put an asterisk on this one. Changes in the prophet's writing were made while the prophet was still alive. The prophet was not consulted concerning these changes. Did Jehoiakim go over and say, Jeremiah, I'm going to cut these words out? I'm just going to grammatically change these writings and I'll just tell all the people that you approved? Did that happen? No, not a chance. This characteristic of Jeremiah 36 and wicked changes in the prophet's writings that will be repeated and that God's chosen people must expect to meet is most important to note, and I know we cannot express it, we cannot say it too often. The changes will occur while the prophet is still alive, not with her approval, not with the prophet's approval. Characteristic number six. The kingly power and his hireling princes and servants had no fear of the Lord in changing the prophet's writings. You know, sometimes we see the magnitude of the crime and we say, I just can't believe they'd do that. It's just too great of a thing to imagine. But we have to get a hold of the mindset we're dealing with. The king and his wicked princes that made the changes had no fear of the Lord at all. in these things. Thereby they revealed their disguised character, showing contempt and indifference for God, His prophets, and the inspired Word. Jeremiah 36, verse 24, you can read it. All of this was manifest, and yet they claimed to be the followers of God of heaven. They claimed to be the leadership in Israel, His called church, didn't they? What is more astonishing, these false shepherds, Evangelism, page 591, and the majority of the people believed this strong delusion. Read about strong delusions in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 10 through 12. The majority of the people believed this strong delusion put out by the false shepherds. Read 8 Testimonies 247 through 250. God warns us that this will be repeated. 4 Bible Commentary 1159. Characteristic 7. The kingly power in Israel, his hireling princes and servants were exposed as corrupt men and false shepherds for changing the prophet's writings. Yet they would not repent of tampering with the inspired writings or of teaching and being disobedient to God. This characteristic of Jeremiah 36 will be repeated. 4 Bible Commentary 1159. There's a number of sub-things in there, isn't there? The false shepherds were exposed, but they would not repent. So what we should be looking for is the few that will. Look for the few. Look for the three princes out of the whole court of Jehoiakim that would repent. Look for the ones that will. But don't expect the majority to do it, because according to Thus Saith the Lord, they will not repent. They didn't in Jeremiah 36, and this will be repeated. In 4 Testimonies on page 179, commenting on Jeremiah 36, Sister White writes, "When man has sinned against a holy and merciful God, he can pursue no course so noble as to sincerely repent and confess his errors in tears and bitterness of soul. This God requires of him. He will accept of nothing less than a broken heart and contrite spirit." Some today are saying he will accept of something else. They're saying if you take your name off the books, that's all you need to do. You see? You see how they're changing the testimony? The testimony says he will accept of nothing less than a broken heart and a contrite spirit. He wants repentance. Those people that have run around taking their name off the books and have not repented, have not absolved themselves of a thing in the corporate responsibility of being a member of Israel today. Goes on and says in 4 Testimony 179, "But the king and his lords, in their arrogance and pride, refused the invitation of God to return. They would not heed this warning and repent." Notice this. "This gracious opportunity was their last," end quote. Does that give you some kind of idea what God's going to be doing today as he's restoring these words? Do you think they'll repent? The majority will repent? No. Even though they could listen to what we're saying here, they still wouldn't repent. And brothers and sisters, this will be their last opportunity. Watch. Watch. You'll see it. That's what God is saying to us. Characteristic number 8. Righteous indignation contrasted with satanic indignation was not understood then and is not understood now. In commenting on Jeremiah 36 in 4 Testimony 180, Sister White said, "Indignation often kindles in the heart of the sinner against the agent whom God chooses to deliver his reproofs." What kind of indignation is this then she's talking about here? Is this righteous or wicked? This is wicked, isn't it? This is indignation that kindles in the heart of the sinner against the agent whom God chooses to deliver his reproofs. That's wicked indignation. It has ever been thus, and the same spirit exists today that persecuted and imprisoned Jeremiah for obeying the word of the Lord. While men will not heed repeated warnings, they are pleased with false teachers who flatter their vanity and strengthen their iniquity, but who will fail to help them in the day of trouble. Oh, isn't that true? Is there a question? Okay. Isn't that true? How do they flatter their vanity today? You can come into Israel and you'll see someone stand at the podium and he'll say, "Brothers and sisters, it's so good to see all you saints. Aren't we so glad that we are in the church?" Isn't that flattery by the attitude that's expressed there? Isn't that a flattery? Is there any difference then? They could have just as well come up and say, "Brothers and sisters, I'm so glad we're all saved." Couldn't they have just as well said that? They could have just as well. It's just another word, just another way of saying it. You see, the Baptists believe in once saved, always saved, but isn't there a Laodicean concept of once saved, always saved? When we look at ourselves and we think that we are not only called but already chosen, isn't that once saved, always saved? And how dare we go off and blast away at the Baptists for their doctrine? Let me read you one sentence from Great Controversy that Luther said that I fully agree with concerning this attitude of sainthood, if I can find it. just coming to my mind. Praise God, there it is. Nope, that's not it. Let's see here. Okay, it's page 191, Great Controversy 191. Now, what did Luther mean? He said, "May God of his mercy preserve me from a church in which there are none but saints," end quote. He's saying, "May God protect me from a church where everybody thinks they're a saint." Then what do we have today when men stand up in podiums on Sabbath and come out to the called Church of Israel and say, "Welcome, it's so glad to see all you saints"? How many times have you heard that? I would rather be in the position of Luther, wouldn't you? "May God preserve me from a church where everybody thinks he's a saint." What Luther's saying is, keep God in the judgment seat. You still have to pass through the judgment. Don't start thinking of yourself as a saint this side of the judgment. What was Paul's attitude? Did he think of himself as the saint that was saved and that he was in the faithful church and he had nothing to worry about? Nothing to be concerned about? I don't mean worry, but to be concerned? You have to have concern, don't you? You see, this attitude takes away the concern. It smacks of Roman Catholic predestination. It smacks of Southern Baptist, once saved, always saved. Where's the attitude that says, "Beware lest your foot slip and you fall"? Where is that attitude in calling each other saints? We can be called to be saints, can't we? But how dare we claim to be saints? And when we read that in the writings of Ellen White and in the writings of Gospel where she refers to the saints, it's talking about called to be saints, not the attitude that is being expressed and felt and lived today of people that don't think of themselves as being called, but they already think of themselves as being chosen. There's a big difference. In Jeremiah 36, and in the time of Jeremiah 36, there was a misunderstanding of righteous indignation. Righteous indignation was being looked at and being called bitterness, anger. Brothers and sisters, Desire of Ages, page 310, tells us the difference. Many times I've heard people say, "Oh, he's just bitter." Oh, I heard it even in the last month once. I'm glad it happened because now I have an illustration. Praise God, he works for good in all things. Man came up to me and he said, "I understand you were fired." "Yes, that's true." He said, "Oh," then he smiled, he said, "I understand now." He says, "You're just bitter." "Bitter?" I said, "I'm not bitter. Keep this in mind. When I was told by a conference committee to be quiet on certain things, they told me that it was the truth. And then they said to me, if you don't be quiet, you're going to be fired. Now, what does that leave me with? A conscious choice. When you make a conscious choice, are you bitter about what you chose? That's absurd, isn't it? I wasn't bitter. I'm not bitter. I chose exactly what happened to me. Be quiet and you won't be fired. Speak out and you will be fired. I chose it. How could you be bitter? But when you have righteous indignation today, false shepherds will look at you and say, you're bitter. What's the difference between bitterness and righteous indignation? Which one is sin? And which one is godly? Bitterness is sin. It is sin. Righteous indignation, is that sin? What's the difference? Desire of Ages, page 310. It is true there is an indignation that is justifiable even in the followers of Christ. When they see that God is dishonored and his service brought into disrepute, and when they see the innocent oppressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. Does it say a righteous indignation, they will sit down and think about having righteous indignation? Does it say that? No, it says a righteous indignation stirs the soul when they see these three things. They see these three things: God being dishonored, the innocent oppressed, and his service being brought into disrepute. They don't sit down and scratch their heads and say, now, I wonder if I dare, I don't want to be bitter, I wonder if I should have indignation. You see what I mean? It's not something like that. It's like what would happen to you if you stuck your hand in boiling water. You wouldn't sit and think about it. It's the same thing here. When we see God being disservice brought into disrepute and the innocent oppressed, a righteous indignation stirs the soul. It's not something that happens because you're thinking about it. It happens. And then it goes on and says, such anger born of sensitive morals is not a sin. But though at any supposed provocation feel at liberty to indulge anger or resentment are opening the heart to Satan, bitterness and animosity must be banished from the soul if we would be in harmony with heaven. Amen. Unrighteous anger, bitterness, and animosity must be banished. But when we see God being dishonored, and we see the innocent oppressed, and we see his service being brought into disrepute by false shepherds and their teachings, and we feel indignation, don't let anybody look at you and tell you that you're bitter. Don't let anybody look at you and say that you're wicked. You have wicked anger and animosity. Look at them then instead and say, and do this, try this, it always works. Look at them and say, would you explain to me what the difference is between bitterness and righteous indignation? And do you know what I've experienced 100% of the time? When people look at righteous indignation and call it bitterness, and you ask them to explain the difference between the two, you know what I've experienced 100% of the time? They can't do it. They can't explain the difference between the two. If you can't explain the difference between the two, you're going to get the two confused. It was just, and I'm not speaking in a disparaging way, I'm speaking because I'm very happy in a way about what happened. It was just within the last month I asked a group of Adventists, you know, we have to pay real attention to terms. Righteous indignation is just one term. I asked a group of Adventists, when Christ went into the temple with a cord of whips, was he meek that day? Oh, I tell you, there was some confusion going around because we were talking about meekness. We are to be meek and lowly, aren't we? When Christ went into the temple with a cord of whips and drove out the money changers, question, was he meek that day? All in favor, raise your hands. Was he meek that day? Okay. And I asked then, I see some hands, let's try it. How many think he was meek that day when he went into the temple with a cord of whips? How many think he wasn't meek that day at that time? How many don't know? Okay, I'll tell you what happened here within the last month. The majority of the people raised their hands and said he wasn't meek that day. They said he wasn't meek that day. Let's see. What does sanctified life say meekness is? On page 14 through 21, you can read it all, but let me just read four key aspects. The most precious fruit of sanctification is the grace of meekness. When this grace presides in the soul, the disposition is molded by its influence. There is a continual waiting upon God and a submission of the will to His. The understanding grasps every divine truth, and the will bows to every divine precept without doubting or murmuring. There's meekness.